It is Genesis chapters 20 and 21, so I invite you to follow along in your bulletins or in your Bibles as I read for us. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my descendants, or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, friends, let me invite you to please keep your bulletins open there to that reading from Genesis. We're going to be working through that today, so I think you will be helped greatly if you have it open in front of you. Or if you'd like a Bible and you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are some Bibles in the back, and you're welcome to help yourself to one of those. Let me pray for us as we come to God's Word. We need His help, so let's go to Him and ask Him for His help. Lord, we are grateful for Your Word. We would be lost without it. We're grateful that you speak, that you reveal who you are. We're grateful that you are faithful to all that you have spoken, to all that you have promised. And so we pray here this morning for the undeserved gift and blessing of your Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts and our minds, that you would give us the ability to understand your word, that you would give us the ability to receive it and believe it, and to humble ourselves under it. And we pray that you would give us the eyes to see your glory in the face of Jesus ultimately. And we pray that you would transform us, Lord. Help us to rest in you this morning. Speak to us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the top of almost any list of the most famous Christian hymns is the hymn Amazing Grace. Not only is it considered by many to be the greatest hymn ever written, but it's also been recorded more than any other song. It was written by John Newton, who at one time in his life had been involved in the English slave trade in the 18th century. But then the Lord converted him, gave him a new heart, and changed his life. And it was to this powerful, amazing grace of God that Newton gave testimony in this most famous hymn. And that opening line, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." which hopefully should remind us of just how powerful the gospel is. It doesn't just save those who commit a few not so bad sins here and there. No, it saves wretches. It saves the filthy. That's what the cross of Christ does. He saves wretches. He saves the despicable. That's what his amazing grace does. He saves us, he forgives us, and he begins his work of transformation in us. It's what's so amazing about his grace. Amen? But one of the things I also appreciate about that hymn is that it doesn't just capture that one moment of conversion when God first gets hold of our heart, but it also recognizes that there's a whole life now to be lived after that conversion as new creations in Christ as we press on towards that final day when we will meet the Lord in glory. And there's one verse in that hymn that I think is particularly relevant for us this morning in light of these two chapters in Genesis that we're studying here today. And it's the third verse, which goes like this. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Through many dangers, toils, and snares. Well, friends, that's precisely what we have here in Genesis chapters 20 and 21, because the point of this passage here today is that God can and will overcome every danger, every toil, every snare, every obstacle, in order to faithfully fulfill his covenant promises. And so, friends, my hope and prayer for us this morning is that the Lord will take his word and use it to instill confidence in us that God will keep his promises and that nothing can stand in his way or outlast him. So we're looking at two chapters this morning, which together are made up of four sections. And in each section, we see God overcoming various obstacles and various threats in order to fulfill his covenant promises. And so we should probably just quickly remind ourselves of what some of those promises are. Okay, so remember, first of all, that the foundational promise goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, in which God promised that the woman Eve would produce offspring who would battle against the offspring of the serpent Satan, and that ultimately the offspring of the woman would lead all the way to a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would one day come to crush the head of the serpent and destroy all of his evil work. And then if you fast forward in Genesis to chapter 12, in that line of the offspring of the woman, God called Abraham, to be the man through whom God would create a people for himself in a land that he would give, and that Abraham and his offspring would then be a blessing to the world. And so God made a covenant with Abraham, establishing this eternal relationship with Abraham and with Abraham's offspring. And thus, of course, critical to the fulfillment of those promises was the promise of a child to be born to Abraham and his wife Sarah. But as we've seen, all of this is taking a very long time. And that's because God's promises are for the long term. They're promises that stretch through the whole of human history, and thus along the way there are many challenges and obstacles and opposition to the fulfillment of these promises that must be overcome. And again, that's what we have before us here this morning in the four different sections that make up these two chapters. God overcoming every threat and obstacle to faithfully fulfill his covenant promises, the promise of a deliverer to come, the promise of a people for God's glory, the promise of a land for them to live in, and the promise of a child to Abraham and Sarah. Okay, so with that reminder, let's work now through these four sections, and let's see here how God faithfully protects and provides as he fulfills his promises. The first section takes up the whole of chapter 20, where we encounter once again the fact that Abraham is a sinful man. I've said multiple times in our study of Genesis that Abraham is not the hero of this story. He's not the hero. He's a sinner. He's a wretch in need of God's grace, just like each one of us. And what's particularly striking here about Abraham's sin is that this is a reoccurring sin for Abraham. Back in chapter 12, we saw Abraham do something very similar. Remember, in fear, he journeyed to Egypt, and then out of even more fear, he allowed his beautiful wife Sarah to be taken into the harem of Pharaoh because he was afraid that the Egyptians would kill him for his wife. But of course, in doing that, he put Sarah in jeopardy. He put the promises of God in jeopardy, and thus God had to intervene to rescue Abraham from his sin and folly. Well, that's what happens here again now in chapter 20, this time not in Egypt, but in Gerar. For some reason, Abraham has decided to journey south into the southernmost part of the promised land where Gerar is. And then, like previously, out of fear, he tells Sarah to pretend like she's only his sister and not his wife. And then when the truth is found out, Abraham gives his reason for acting this way in verse 11. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Okay, so you can hear there, Abraham, he's sort of scheming in all of this. Now, he's telling some half-truths, or half-lies, depending on how you look at it. Technically, she's my sister, sort of, he says. Not only that, but he also almost sounds like he's even blaming some of this on God. God's the one who caused me to wander around like this. And again, in all of it, he's putting his wife in jeopardy, dragging her along, making her complicit in this fear-filled plan. And church, we need to acknowledge, I think, the sin of Abraham here. And I think we especially need to do so, given what we saw last week. Remember, last week we studied one of the ugliest and most sinful sections in the whole Bible. And maybe you left that study and your thought was, you know, those people from Sodom and Gomorrah were horrible. Those people were disgusting in their behavior. They deserve God's judgment. What horrible sinners they were. And yet here we come to the very next chapter in Genesis. And what do we find with the great man of God? And the great man of faith, Abraham? Well, we find that he too is a wretched sinner who deserves God's judgment. And church, we need to see that about ourselves as well. You know, because we could easily stand here today and we could rain down judgment on Abraham, thinking, how could this man do this again to his wife? You know, hasn't he put this sin of fear and lying and selfishness to death yet? What's his problem? But we must all recognize and be able to say with true humility and repentance what the Apostle Paul declared of himself when he said, I am the chief of sinners. I am the sinner of all sinners. In other words, Paul was saying, I'm so in need of God's grace and mercy that I can't imagine that there's a greater sinner than me. I am the chief of sinners, the utmost of sinners. Friend, do you know that about yourself? Can you acknowledge that about yourself and your own sin? That you are the chief of sinners? We all desperately need God's grace, or we are all completely undone. Now, if you do have a reoccurring sin in your life that keeps popping up, let me encourage you to talk with another brother or sister in Christ about it. Just ask them to pray for you. Ask them to think through God's word with you that you might grow and maybe even one day leave that particular sin completely behind you. So that's the threat here. It's Abraham's own sin. God promised that a child would be born to Abraham and Sarah. In fact, we learned back in chapters 17 and 18 that promise is going to be fulfilled very soon, under a year's time. And yet Abraham's sin threatens that promise as he hands his wife over to another man. And so what we see here then is God intervening to protect the promise. He appears to Abimelech, who's the king of Gerar, in a dream. And this is a dream that would truly be a nightmare. Right, the living God appearing to you and saying, you're a dead man. Now, Abimelech is actually innocent. He acted in ignorance. He hasn't touched Sarah yet. And so here we see the mercy and the sovereign protection of God in all of this. Verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. So he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." And that's what Abimelech does. He returns Sarah to Abraham. And what's ironic is that Abraham had said, there's no fear of God in this place. And that's why I did this. But actually, Abimelech seems to have quite a healthy fear of God. And so this pagan king of Gerar is actually acting more godly than Abraham at this point. And yet God, again in his mercy, what does he do? He restores Abraham. And actually, he even has Abraham pray for Abimelech and Abimelech's people. Despite Abraham's sin, God says he's still my prophet. Abraham's the first person in the Bible to be noted as a prophet. Abraham's my prophet. It's amazing. Abraham is a disaster in so many ways, many times. And yet, he's still my prophet. I'm going to use him to pray for and bless others. Look down to verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And you got to love that, don't you? I mean, here's Abraham and all of this. He's not trusting God. He's putting others in danger. He's jeopardizing the birth of the promised child Isaac from Sarah's womb. And so what does God do? Well, he doesn't get rid of Abraham and say, hey, sorry, buddy, no more chances for you. Now, he uses Abraham as his intercessor to open the wombs that God had closed. And thus, you see, to show just how trustworthy and powerful God really is. That he really is the God over life and death. And that Abraham, therefore, himself should trust God. And so again, God in his mercy has restored both Abraham and Sarah. And what this chapter is emphasizing is that God faithfully protected the promise. And so verse 4 emphasizes that Abimelech had not approached her. And then in verse 16, Abimelech gives this massive gift to Abraham and Sarah. Why? Well, he says, it is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated. And so God has faithfully protected his promise. The promised child, Isaac, can still be born. But again, the threat in all of this was Abraham's own sin. And brothers and sisters, that should give us hope. You know, that not even our own sins and failures and foolishness can derail the covenant promises of God to us in Jesus. Right? Maybe you look back over this past week, or maybe you look even further back and you think of your life and you wonder, is there any hope? You know, did I blow it so bad that I've somehow removed myself from God's covenant promises? Can I be restored? Is there any mercy for me? And friends, the answer is yes. If you repent of your sin, you cling to Jesus in faith, yes. You see, God will actually work through your sins and failures. And it'll be an opportunity like it was here for Abraham and his sin to amplify the grace and mercy of God. Because friends, in Jesus, we have a Savior who's not like Abraham. Now, Jesus was faithful and righteous in everything. And in his death, he's taken all of our sin and he's given us all of his righteousness. And thus, he is now the perfect prophet and intercessor for us. Now, there's another hymn that's not quite as famous as Amazing Grace. But it's a hymn which also so wonderfully captures the depth of God's grace to us. That's the hymn, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there was the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. All who are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Will you? Will you receive his grace to you in Jesus Christ? Church, let us draw encouragement here that not even Abraham's own sin, his reoccurring sin, could stop the covenant promises of God from being fulfilled. And that brings us to our second section today, which is the birth of Isaac at the beginning of chapter 21. And here, the obstacle that seemed to threaten the fulfillment of the covenant promise was the simple fact that Abraham and Sarah were simply too old to have children. And thus, there was no human way possible for Sarah to conceive. And yet, God promised it, and here, finally, now, he fulfills his promises. And friends, we've been waiting for this for a long time in our study of Genesis. And of course, Abraham and Sarah were waiting even longer. Decades they were waiting for this. But finally now, Isaac is born. He's finally here. And the emphasis is that this is just as God said it would be. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Friends, the word of the Lord can always be trusted. If God has promised it, he will do it. And we can say that even now of so many things. He has fulfilled his promise. He has kept that promise. And listen, one day we will be able to say of every promise he's made, God has done it. He's fulfilled every promise of his word. And so again, here with Abraham and Sarah, as you would expect, this is a tremendous moment of joy. Indeed, there's laughter. Look at verse 6. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Back in chapter 18, when God revealed that Sarah would give birth to a son in a year's time, remember, Sarah laughed at that moment. And her laughter then was the laughter of unbelief, because she thought there's no way that her and Abraham could conceive and give birth to a child. But here now, God has turned that laughter of unbelief into the laughter of pure joy as they celebrate the birth of Isaac, whose name means he laughs. And so this is a wonderful moment of joy. God has overcome the obstacle of their old age and of human impossibilities to provide them with a son in fulfillment of his promises. In fact, it reminds me of another biologically impossible birth that brought tremendous joy. And because the ultimate significance of Isaac's birth is that way down the line, Jesus is a descendant of Isaac. And so it's precisely because God's promise to Abraham and Sarah didn't fail that you and I can have salvation in Jesus Christ today. And at Jesus' birth, God visited Mary, just as he did with Sarah here. And when the angels appeared to the shepherds out in the field that night when Jesus was born, their message was, I bring you good news of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Friends, isn't God so good? I mean, he's so good. Sometimes we have to wait really long, a really long time for his promises to be fulfilled. And sometimes we even have to wait until the next life for them to be fulfilled. But when he fulfills them, they are so good and they bring such joy. And so again, church, we can take courage. We can take courage and we can have confidence that even as we wait, we know that no human obstacle can stop God from keeping his promises. Now, even as Sarah laughs with joy at the birth of Isaac, the third section of our passage today points us to the reality that the fulfillment of God's promises don't actually bring joy to everyone. Chapter 21, verses 8 through 21, now focus in on Hagar and Ishmael, where here the obstacle that God overcomes to keep his promise intact is the threat of persecution. Because in verse 9, we again have the mention of laughter, but this is a different kind of laughter than Sarah's laughter of joy. So verse 8 is about 2 to 3 years after Isaac has been born. That's about the age for weaning that's mentioned there. And so on that day, Abraham made a great feast to celebrate that transitional stage for his son Isaac. But again, not everyone was enjoying the day. Ishmael, who verse 9 reminds us, is the son of Hagar the Egyptian. And so he's carefully distinguished from Isaac, the son of Sarah. Now, we're told that Ishmael laughs. And while that may seem innocent enough, you know, I mean, what older brother hasn't laughed at their younger brother before? But it's clear that we're supposed to see that this isn't simply an innocent kind of laughter. Rather, it's a mocking kind of laughter. And thus Sarah responds in verse 10. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Now, Abraham doesn't like this idea at first, but verse 12 tells us that God actually supports this decision. And so while we're not given lots of details here, and while this may seem, again, harsh from Sarah, kind of like we saw from her back in chapter 16, It does seem, as perhaps a mother will know best, that there's a real threat to Isaac here from Ishmael. In fact, Galatians 4 in the New Testament speaks of Isaac being persecuted by Ishmael. That's how Paul phrased it. He's being persecuted by Ishmael. And so again, there's a threat to the promised child here. Such that had Hagar and Ishmael stayed, the tension and conflict would only have grown. Perhaps even to such a degree that Ishmael would have even murdered Isaac, perhaps, which of course would have been the first time that an older brother did that to a younger brother in the Bible. And so by removing Hagar and Ishmael, the threat is removed so that the covenant promises of God can remain intact. And yet even as God does that, notice of course that his mercy to Hagar and Ishmael is also very evident. Because God has made promises to Hagar as well, and he's going to make good on those promises as well. And so as Hagar and Ishmael leave and they wander in the wilderness around Beersheba, and even as they come to what seems to a point of death, God is there to provide for them. He gives them water. He allows Ishmael to grow up and become a great nation, such that in verse 21, we're told Ishmael ends up out of the promised land and with a wife who's outside of the covenant people of God. And so God is merciful to them, even though he's clearly here at the same time removing them from the line of covenant promise. And the New Testament even picks this up. Again, Galatians chapter 4, I won't read it for you. You can read it this afternoon. But Paul says there in Galatians 4 that there's an allegory here in all of this historical events. Because Ishmael is the child of the flesh, while Isaac is the child of the promise. Meaning Ishmael was born as Abraham's son according to human planning and scheming. Whereas Isaac was born as Abraham's son according to the powerful supernatural promise of God. And so Paul in Galatians 4, he says that's an illustration of our very salvation. That we're children of the promise, not of the flesh. So in other words, our salvation, it's God's doing. It's not by our own efforts or our own work, but it's wholly by God's sovereign grace. And therefore, says Paul, just as Ishmael was removed so that he wouldn't be a threat to Isaac, so too we should remove any reliance upon our human efforts to justify ourselves before God, but should instead rely wholly on his promise of grace. And so friends, I think the application there for us is don't let a works righteousness creep into your life. Rather, depend on the righteousness of Jesus alone that's promised to you in the gospel. Depend on my promises if your life is at stake, because it is. Because that's the only way to be saved. There is no other way to be saved except for the righteousness of Jesus comforting you. Right, God's sovereign gift of righteousness to us in Jesus Christ. So drive away any reliance on any works righteousness. And so coming back to Genesis, that's what God is doing here. He's removing the threat. The promise must stand, and Isaac is the promised child through whom God's covenant of grace is given to sinners like us. And so, church, again, there's encouragement here for us. We're to have confidence that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That no persecution will derail the promises of God. And so we should cling to those covenant promises with faith as we wait on God and trust him. And then the fourth section that forms these two chapters comes at the very end in verses 22 to 34 of chapter 21. And here in this section, the threat to the promise that's overcome is a threat that would potentially undermine the promise of land that God made to Abraham and his descendants. And yet we see that threat here overcome with this peaceful covenant relationship that's established between Abraham and Abimelech. It's clear from this section that God has richly blessed Abraham at this point. Abraham has an abundance of material wealth and a formidable household, such that Abimelech is now coming to Abraham to ensure that they can live at peace with one another. And so this is quite a change from the events of chapter 20. A question later arises, however, over a particular well of water, a well that belongs to Abraham, but has been, it seems, overrun by Abimelech's people. And so Abraham calls him on it, and though Abimelech at first seems a bit shifty in the whole matter, ultimately they make a covenant with each other, the significance of which is that the right to the well and the land is now secured for Abraham and his descendants. And that's the point of this. that these land rights, and particularly when it comes to having the land rights, when a well of water is involved, is hugely significant to establish the land for Abraham's descendants from Isaac onwards. And Beersheba would become that southernmost marker in the promised land. And so once again here, God is removing obstacles that would inhibit the fulfillment of his promises. And friends, sometimes the obstacle is as simple as this. It's having to negotiate and work your way through this fallen world. But again, God won't let his promises fail unless he blesses Abraham and gives him great success and favor with Abimelech here. Now friends, let's just step back. Let's look at these two chapters as a whole. And I want you to think for a moment. Think of Abraham's life. Right? Just think of the ups and downs, even just in these two chapters. I've said to you in some of the previous studies that Abraham's life is sort of like a roller coaster. You know, in the sense that he's on the basic track of faith. You know, his life is moving forward on that track of faith, but on that track, there are lots of ups and downs. And yet for me in my own life, one of the takeaways for me here is just how much God is present and at work in all of the ups and downs. You know, he never leaves Abraham, even in those down moments. He's always at work. He's always forming him. He's always shaping him. Because friends, when we enter into a covenant relationship with God by faith, like Abraham did, once we're in that covenant relationship, God never leaves us, no matter the ups and downs. And he's always at work in all of it, building us and shaping us and molding us and ultimately deepening our faith in him. In fact, next week we're going to see Abraham's greatest test of faith with the sacrifice of his son Isaac, a test for which he would not be prepared, but for all of these ups and downs. Because you see, it's here that the Lord is shaping him and teaching him and building him up in faith. The sins, the joys, the fears, the successes, God uses it all. So church, please know that God is completely forever committed to those who are in his covenant of grace through faith. And if you've put your faith in Jesus, in his death, in your place for your sin, and in his resurrection for your justification, then you are in that covenant. Which means God is never abandoning you, even in your sin. Instead, he uses it all for his glory and for your good. And so at the very end of our passage today, in verse 33, Abraham responds as he should. He plants this tamarisk tree, which seems to be it's kind of a way of responding in faith to what God has promised. As one commentator writes, to plant a tree in Beersheba presupposed a constant supply of water and indicated a determination to stay in the region and to take possession of the land for his descendants. Here then was faith and security. God would continue to bless with water, and Abraham would continue to call on the name of the Lord. And friends, that's precisely what he does. He calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, we've seen a number of names by which God is identified in our study of Genesis so far. And they're all important for understanding how it is that God keeps his promises no matter the dangers and obstacles that may threaten them. And so back in chapter 16, we learn that God is the God who hears and sees. All right, remember, he's the living one who sees me, said Hagar. And then in chapter 17 and 18, we learn that God is El Shaddai, he's God Almighty. And therefore, he's the God for whom nothing is impossible. Remember that? Nothing is impossible for God. And so, of course, he can keep all of his promises. And because he's the God who compassionately hears and sees us, he will keep his promises. And then here now today, we add another piece to our understanding of who God is. He's the everlasting God. Now, why is that significant? When it comes to knowing that nothing can threaten or stand in the way of God faithfully fulfilling all that he's promised. Well, consider, right, even in my own life as a father, it seems like I'm constantly making promises to my children. They're constantly asking for things, wanting to do things. I feel like I'm constantly making promises, and I want to be a man of my word, and so I'm working to make sure that I keep my promises to them. Well, if I promise something to them that's so grand, and so massive in scale and in length of time that it would take, say, 100 years to bring that promise into reality. Then the truth is, no matter how well-intentioned I may be, and no matter the resources I may have at my disposal in the present, the truth is I can't actually guarantee the fulfillment of that promise for the simple fact that I'm not going to be here in 100 years. Well, friends, the promises of God, that which He has made to us in His covenant of grace, you see, they're so grand and they are so massive in scale that they extend to all eternity. I mean, it took thousands and thousands of years just to get to Jesus, who's the focal point of all these promises. And they're still being fulfilled even today, and they'll be fulfilled when we enter eternity. And so if you're going to have those kinds of promises, and if you're going to have any guarantees that those promises will be fulfilled, then what you need is an everlasting God to fulfill them. Yes, He must be almighty and all-powerful and compassionate, but He must also have the eternal longevity to see them all through. And that's who God is. He's the everlasting God. So as we close here this morning, let's put what we've learned here today to the test. Okay? So we've said that there's nothing, there are no obstacles, there are no threats. There's nothing that can stand in the way of God fulfilling His covenant promises. Not our sin, not our human limitations, not persecution from others, indeed nothing in this fallen world. Well, let's put that to the test. Let's make sure we really believe that. And let's do so by considering just one promise of God. And that's His promise of eternal life and joy in the presence of our God who so loves us. Which is a very relevant promise, actually, to Abraham, because that's what Abraham, as a sojourner, was looking forward to. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was a sojourner and an exile in this world, meaning his real desire was for a heavenly country. That's what he was really looking forward to. And so here's how Philippians 3, as an example, expresses this promise. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Now that's a great promise, isn't it? We're citizens of heaven, and one day we're going to see Jesus, and He's going to give us new glorified bodies. Or here's how Jesus expressed it in John 14. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's the best part of the promise. We get to be with Jesus forever. Or Revelation 21, "One day God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Now, church, ask yourself, what could possibly stand in the way of God fulfilling that marvelous promise of an eternity of life and joy with Him? If you're part of God's covenant of grace through faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've called on the name of Jesus for salvation and life, what do you think could possibly stand in the way of the everlasting Almighty God fulfilling this promise to you? Do you think perhaps that your own sin could do it? Well, if so, you'd be wrong. Because if you repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ, no matter how much you may still struggle with sin, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ. Meaning all of your sins, even your future sins, have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and have secured your eternal life with God. All right, well, perhaps you think that maybe God can't fulfill it because it's just not possible. I mean, how can we possibly have glorified bodies? What does that even mean? What does it even mean to live in eternity? How can you live from one moment to the next in eternity? I mean, how in the world could God possibly pull this off? It doesn't seem biologically feasible. Well, friends, in response, we simply say, nothing is impossible with the everlasting God. Amen. Or perhaps you're not sure that God can keep His promise and get you to the very end because you feel so persecuted. Perhaps you feel so overrun by the enemies of God's covenant promises. You're not sure you can hang on to the end. Maybe the enemies of God have just worn you down, maybe even mocking you with laughter as they do so. Or maybe it's just perseverance in general where you feel lacking. Life in a fallen world with all the scheming and dealing and troubles we face makes you wonder if you can truly persevere in faith. Well, church, those fears and doubts are real. I'm not saying they're not. They're very real. They're part of the ups and downs of a life of faith with God. But what we're being called on to do here is to take Him at His word. To take Him at His word, that there is no obstacle, there is no threat that He will not overcome. He will do just as He promised. So take Him at His word. And keep singing Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, many toils, many snares, there's many of them. I have already come. And 'tis grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far. And it's that very grace that's going to lead me all the way home. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your grace. Marvelous, matchless grace. And we're grateful for your promises. You keep every promise you have made in your word. Your covenant is sure. You will not let us go in Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the faith to believe, to keep clinging to you with all that we are, and to follow you. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Lord Jesus, we can't wait to see you face to face, beholding your glory forever. We pray these things in your name. Amen.